So Parshas Emor, the Parsha begins with the prohibition of Kohanim coming into contact with impurity. They shouldn't come in contact with a dead body, only under exceptional circumstances. We then have some more laws to do with Kohanim, like who they can marry. The fact that if the Kohanim want to serve in the temple, in the Beis HaMikdash, they have to be complete. They cannot actually have physical blemishes, and the Torah details that quite a bit. Then the Torah goes on to talk about some of the laws to do with eating sacrifices. When the Kohanim eat the karbonis, the sacrifices, they cannot be impure. And it outlines some more details with regard to sacrifices, including that the animals brought as sacrifices also have to be complete, and they cannot contain a mum, cannot contain a blemish. Then after that, the Torah goes into a whole portion detailing the festivals, the various festivals that we observe throughout the year. Pesach, Shavuos, Sukkot, and so on and so forth. And then at the end of the parasha, we have the story of the Megadev, the story of the person in the desert who came out publicly and he blasphemed, and the punishment that follows. So that's in a nutshell the Parshas Emor. I'm going to go into something a bit deeply, but I just want to start off with an interesting little vort from the Ishbitzer Rebbe, the Mei HaShiloach, and it's got to do with one of the. I'm going to share the screen here so we can. Okay. Oh, 1 second. I got the wrong piece here. Hold on. Give me 1 second. Sorry. Ah, there we are. Okay. So one of the details of the sacrifices that we find in this parsha is this following verse. The Torah says, look, it's number one over here. Shor oy kesev, a ox, a bull, or a sheep, a lamb, or an ass, or a goat. Ki voled, that will be born. This is in the section to do with karbonis, with sacrifices. So it says, v'hoyo shivas yomim tachas imoy. It will have to be 7 days with its mother. U'meyoyim hashmini v'holo yeirotze l'korbin ishe l'Hashem. And only after the 8th day, it will be acceptable as a korban, as a sacrifice to Hashem. In other words, that the minimum age of an animal being brought as a sacrifice, now's not the shear to go into the whole concept of sacrifices, we've done that before, but of course one of the primary rituals of the Beis HaMikdash of the temple was in fact bringing karbonis, bringing sacrifices to Hashem. Hashem is very pleased with sacrifices, l'reach, nechayach, and so on and so forth. And the Torah tells us here that there are different ages that a korban is brought with an animal, in other words, different ages of the animal. However, the minimum age of a korban is 8 days old. So it's got to be 7 days with its mother, and the minimum is 8 days old. So the Zohar says, what's the reason for this? The Zohar says the reason is that it should pass by a Shabbos. That when an animal is born, it has to go through a Shabbos first in order for it to be fit and appropriate for a korban. So the Mei HaShiloach asks, but hold on a second. So how about then if it's born on a Friday? If the animal is born on a Friday, then why shouldn't it be fit and ready for to be a sacrifice on the Sunday? In other words, if the whole point is that it should be experience a Shabbos, well then this animal has experienced a Shabbos. Why the minimum age of 8 days old? Shouldn't we just say that it has to pass by a Shabbos? And he explains the following idea, beautiful idea, and he says like this. We know that and I think it's based on this concept, it's based on the concept that when we bring a korban, that when sacrifices were brought in the Beis HaMikdash, sacrifices were symbolic of our own sacrifice, of us bringing ourselves. As we've talked about many times, that we all have an animal soul, and the concept of a korban, like the Ramban says that when a person brings a sacrifice in the temple, in the Beis HaMikdash, he has to stand next to the sacrifice and imagine as if it's him or her being brought as a sacrifice. What that means on a spiritual level is that we all have the animal part of who we are, and the animal part of who we are has to be brought in the korban. Now we know, when Hashem created the world, He created 6 and then a total of 7 special aspects of creation, which refer to the 6 middos. The 6 days of creation correspond to the 6 middos, the 6 aspects of Hashem's manifestation, which is Chesed and Gevurah, Tiferes, and so on. Similarly, we have within ourselves these 6 middos as well. And then we have a Shabbos. What does Shabbos do? Shabbos is the seventh. Shabbos, as we know, is called Malchus. And what Shabbos does is, Shabbos elevates the entire week. Whatever happened during Shabbos, just like in creation. Excuse me, Hashem created the world. And after the 6 days, He brought Shabbos in. Shabbos was rest. Shabbos was menucha. Shabbos elevated and brought peace and calmness and a deeper dimension to the entire creation. Right? So too with us. Whatever we do during the week, and this is brought down in many, many sources, the mitzvahs that we do, the things that we do during the week, we then elevate it through Shabbos. So the concept is this. It's not enough for an animal just to be experience a Shabbos. When the Zohar says that the animal has to experience a Shabbos, what it means is that the animal has to experience a fullness. When the animal is brought as a korban, it's got to be a korban of fullness. What does fullness mean? The fullness means when it's experienced 6 days, and then those 6 days are elevated within the Shabbos. Similar idea that when we bring ourselves as a korban, part of bringing ourselves as a sacrifice is not just to donate, so to speak, part of our personality to Hashem, but the idea of a korban is to bring fullness, to bring every part of us, to bring whoever we are, our whole being, closer to God and as a korban to Hashem. So that's a bit of a significance behind this halacha in the parasha, which deals with the age, the minimum age of a korban. Okay, now, what I want to do now, that's just a little vert. What I want to do now is to go into something longer. I've kept the page there, it's number 2. What I'm going to do is I'm going to share with you an idea to do with the Sfiras HaOmer, to do with counting the Omer, which is in this week's parasha, and conclude with a very important critical aspect that we find in the mitzvah of Sfiras HaOmer, which has to do with the way we serve Hashem in general. And then I'm going to connect it to a fascinating concept, at least I find it fascinating, which we find at the beginning of the parasha, which is not surprising because although the beginning of the parasha and the mitzvah of the Omer are two completely separate concepts, but we know everything that happens in one parasha has some connection, and therefore I feel there's a very strong connection there. So here we go, bear with me, and I hope it's going to be clear. So let's read through the pasuk to do with the Sfiras HaOmer. It's a pasuk we've done before, but we're going to take it a different direction today. So the pasuk tells us in this week's parasha, which is the mitzvah of the Omer, which is very relevant to this part of the year. And the Torah says the following, right? This is the thing that I'm looking at. The pasuk says, "Usfartem lochem mimocharas haShabbos." You shall count for yourselves the day after Shabbos. Now we know that the day after Shabbos means the second day of Pesach, the day after the first day of Pesach. Which is, says the pasuk, "Miyoyim haviachem es oimer hatnufo." It's the day you bring the special korban, the waving korban, the flower offering, which will allow you then, which is the korban, the barley korban, which is brought the day after the first day of Pesach. What should you count? You should count sheva shabbosos tmimos tihiyena, 7 shabboses, 7 weeks, perfect weeks, 49 days. Now, we know that this term here, right? Mimocharas HaShabbos. I'm just going to underline it so you see it, right? Right? This term here, Mimocharas HaShabbos, the day after Shabbos, is a very problematic phrase. And in fact, we know, and I've said this before, in temple times, in the second temple, second Beis HaMikdash specifically, this was a cause of tremendous angst, tremendous debate. Because in the second Beis HaMikdash, there was the division between the Tzedukim, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the oral Torah, who fought very bitterly against the Sanhedrin, against the traditional legislators of Torah, who were commanded by HaKadosh Baruch Hu to use both the written Torah and the oral Torah. And the Sadducees fought bitterly in certain aspects of the Torah. Right? Just to give you a bit of a background, for example, I don't know if you know this, but the reason that we eat cholent on Shabbos, besides that it tastes good, and it's warm, especially during the winter, there's actually a very important reason why we have cholent during Shabbos. I don't know if you know this either, but you know that cholent is something that all Jews eat, meaning in different recipes. So the Ashkenazi form of cholent is more potatoes and beans. The Sephardi form of cholent is called chamim, which it had throughout the generations, is more rice and other stuff, which is more commonly found in those countries. But there's a tremendously universal minag of people eating hot food on Shabbos day. Why? Because one of the things that the tzedukim, one of the things that the Sadducees proclaimed or claimed was that you're not allowed to have hot food on Shabbos day, because the Torah says that you cannot cook on Shabbos. Torah says you cannot light a fire on Shabbos, which they took literally to mean that there cannot be a fire burning on Shabbos, which would therefore mean there's no way to have hot food on Shabbos day, right? Now, we know that Torah Shabbat Peh tells us, the oral Torah explains and interprets that to mean that you cannot light a fire on Shabbos. But if you have a fire burning from before Shabbos under certain conditions, it's okay, it's fine, right? So therefore, they can't have hot food, but we could. And we do everything possibly we can to proclaim our faith in God and our faith in the complete Torah, both the written and the oral. Which is why we had this minhag, we developed a minhag of dafki eating something hot on Shabbos day. I mean, it could be a cup of tea too, but the concept of having cholent in order to proclaim our faith in both parts of the Torah and to go against the tzedukim. Why do I mention this? Because when it came to the Omer, there was the big fight, the huge fight of the Omer. The tzedukim said, "Mimacharas Shabbos, the day after Shabbos means literally, the Omer must always start on Sunday, day after Shabbos, which means that the 49 days will always end 7 weeks later on a Shabbos, which means Shavuot will always be on a Sunday. So much so that in the Gemara it has a whole discussion about what happened, so much so that one of the tzeduki elders claimed, the bizarre claim, he said that the reason that the Torah did that, because Moshe Rabbeinu was a lover of Jews, and he wanted to give the Jews, when it comes to Shavuot, a long weekend." I mean, it doesn't say those words, but that's what it means. I wanted to give Shabbos and Sunday should be Yontif together, right? So that's ridiculous, of course. And the oral Torah explains many, many proofs that Mimachras HaShabbos does not mean the day after Shabbos. It means the day after Yontif, the day after the first day of Pesach, which sometimes in the Torah, Yontif can always be referred to Shabbos. Okay, so that's the background. The obvious question is, why would the Torah do this? Why do we have the term of Shabbos? So let me first share with you a beautiful idea that the Levi Yitzchak Berditchev says of why it specifically says Shabbos. Because, and then go into a deeper level of why the difference between Shabbos, why it uses specifically the word on Shabbos, the word Shabbos, and then that will give rise to the formula that I want to develop and then connect to the first part of the parasha. So Levi Yitzchak Berditchev in Kedushas Levi says the following. He says, Chazal tell us, if you have a look over here, number 3, and on the very first pasuk of the Torah says, Bereshis bara Elokim es hashamayim v'sa'aretz. In the beginning, the God created heaven and earth. Now Rashi, and I'm going to go to this Rashi over here, Rashi comments that the grammar of the word Bereshis, the way it's situated, the way it's written in the Torah, is problematic, and therefore gives a few different interpretations of the word Bereshis, right? I'll just tell you the grammar, because really Bereshis doesn't mean in the beginning. It would have said Barishoino or something else. Bereshis should have said, needs a description afterwards, right? Bereshis, in the beginning of creation, Hashem created this. The word Bereshis is problematic in its context, the way it is there, and therefore Rashi says the following, that the Torah is hinting to us that the world was created because of Bereshis. Bereshis means, I'm just going to separate this word, you see this word Bereshis? Beis Reshis. The world was created for two things which are called Reshis. What was the purpose of creation? The purpose of creation, says Rashi, was Bishvil HaTorah. It was created for Torah. Shenikras Reshis, which is called Reshis Darkrei. There's a pasuk that refers to the Torah as the beginning of Hashem's ways. Ubishvil Yisrael, and the world was created for the Jewish people, Shenikru, which were also called Reshis Tvu'asai, the beginning of his produce. In other words, there's a mission in the world, there's a purpose in the world. And that purpose is to bring God into the world. The purpose is to elevate the physical creation, as we've spoken about many times, to invite God into this world so God can dwell in this physical world. What's the tools? Who carries that out? Who's going to implement that purpose of creation? The Jewish people, together with the tool of the Torah. And therefore, right very back in the beginning, although Matan Torah, although the giving of the Torah only took place almost 2,000 years later, and there's a whole reason why Hashem delayed the giving of the Torah for the first 2,000 years of creation, but nevertheless, The Torah says right away that Bereshis, right from the beginning, what is the foundation of creation? The foundation of creation is for the Torah and for the Jewish people, that combination to fulfill the mission of the world. Which means that when the Jewish people left Egypt, when the Jewish people were redeemed on Pesach and they became a nation, suddenly the purpose of creation was revealed. In other words, the purpose was always the Jewish nation, but it was always hidden. That purpose was hidden. It was hidden for almost the first 2,000 years of creation. When the Jewish people became redeemed on the first day of Pesach and ultimately landed up with giving of the Torah on Shavuot 7 weeks later, suddenly that redemption from Mitzrayim revealed in hindsight, what the purpose of creation was, right? Let's develop this a little bit. Says the Berdichever, this is like every Shabbos. Every Shabbos does that. We go through a week. The week is fairly routine. The week on its surface is just a material, mundane, routine week where we just do things and we eat and we sleep and we do the things that we have to do. Part of it, of course, we serve Hashem, but even the serving Hashem doesn't yet reveal and highlight the whole purpose. Shabbos, when Shabbos comes along, as we said before, Shabbos elevates the week. Shabbos suddenly emphasizes when we stop doing, we stop creating, we withdraw, we become more spiritual. Shabbos elevates everything that happened in the previous week. Shabbos highlights what the week was supposed to be for. In other words, Shabbos, where we're completely immersed in holiness, where we reveal Hashem in a greater dimension. Shabbos, when we're able to tap into a greater level of spirituality and godliness. So the Shabbos reveals what happened before, during the week. That's what Shabbos is. See, that's every Shabbos is that. Therefore, he says that the first day of Pesach, when the Jewish people were redeemed from Egypt, that was a Shabbos. It was like a Shabbos. Just like every Shabbos reveals in hindsight what the previous week was all about, just like Shabbos elevates the entire week that came previously, that's exactly what the first day of Pesach did. The first day of Pesach revealed what the purpose of creation was. The first day of Pesach, when the Jews became a nation, suddenly that first redemption, that first day of Pesach, like a higher level of Shabbos almost, revealed the whole intention of creation, revealed what it's all about, revealed that in hindsight, the last 2,000 years were all to get to this point that the Jews should be redeemed, the Jews should then go on a journey of the Omer, and the Jews ultimately receive the Torah on Shavuos, and then keep the Torah and do mitzvahs, and fulfill the purpose of creation. So in a very, very big way, says the Berdichever, the first day of Pesach is like a Shabbos. Just like Shabbos reveals the in hindsight what the week was all about, the first day of Pesach reveals what the creation was all about to begin with. And then the Torah says, Mimacharas HaShabbos, the day after that happens, you've got to start the process. The process is, you've got to become more refined, you've got to count the Omer, you've got to get to Shavuos, and then start your job. Now, I'm just going to pause here because, sort of almost by the way, but it's a beautiful, beautiful insight. The Berdichever explains something about Pesach and explains something amazing. Let me give you a bit of background. So, we know that Pesach was very miraculous. Pesach was an explosion of miracles. Pesach was supernatural. Pesach was God revealing himself in the most supernatural way and schlepping us out of Egypt. So the whole concept of Pesach reveals the infinite power of God. The world created till Pesach was much more of a natural place. In other words, when God created the world, it was the world of nature. Pesach, the creation of the Jewish nation, is the world of miracle, the world of infinity. The purpose, of course, is for us to take the miraculous power that God gave us when he created us as a nation through the process and the experience of Pesach, and to bring that infinity, bring that miraculous energy, bring that miraculous and godly revelation into the world of nature, into the world, into the finite world. Now, that's one thing, bear that in mind. We also have another very famous thing that's brought down in earlier Poskim about a calendar issue, which is a very interesting formula. It's called the formula of Atbash. It's here on your screen. Which means like this. If you have a look at the days of Pesach, the first 6 days, you'll be able to tell on what day various festivals of the year are going to fall out. So for example, now it works like this. It works with the formula of Atbash. You take the first letter of the alphabet, the last letter of the alphabet. That's Aleph and Tav. Bay is the second letter of the alphabet. Shin is the second to last letter of the alphabet. There's such a formula in formation of Jewish letters, of Hebrew letters. There's such a concept of Atbash, and those letters are interchangeable, and there's lots of things about the Atbash formula. So, if you take Aleph, it corresponds to Tav. Bay corresponds to Shin, Gimel to Resh, Dalet to Kuf, Hey to Tzadik, and Vov to Pei. How does it work with Pesach? So the way it works is like this. Aleph means the first day of Pesach will always be the same day as Tav, which is Tisha B'Av. So this past Pesach, for example, was Tuesday. I'm sorry, it started on a Thursday. The coming up Tisha B'Av will be on a Thursday. Beis, the second day of Pesach, corresponds to Shavuot. So whatever the second day of Pesach was Friday this year. Shavuot is going to be on Friday. Gimel, third day of Pesach, which was Shabbos this year, is going to be the same day as Rosh Hashanah. That's the Reish. Dalet, the fourth day of Pesach, which was Sunday this year, is going to be the same day as Simchas Torah, which is hinted in the way in Kuf, which is Kriya. It's the day we read the last part of the Torah. Hey, the fifth day of Pesach, which was Monday this year, it corresponds to Tzadik, which is Yom Kippur. The word Tzadik, the letter Tzadik stands for Tzom. And then Vav, which is the sixth day of Pesach, right, which is Tuesday, was Tuesday this year, corresponds to Purim. Now here's an interesting one. All the days of Pesach tell us what is going to come up. The sixth day of Pesach doesn't tell us when Purim is going to be. It tells us when Purim was, right? When Purim was. So this year, Pesach, the sixth day of Pesach was on Tuesday, and we know the previous Purim was in fact on Tuesday. So practically it doesn't help much because Purim was already. It helps a little bit because it happens to be Purim and Lag BaOmer on the same day. So when you know when Purim was, so you know when Lag BaOmer is going to be, or BaOmer is going to be on Tuesday. But the Baditch Shavarov says, what's behind this? Why is it interesting that all the festivals that are enumerated from Aleph to Hay represent the festivals that are going to be? When it came to Purim, Purim is what was. So he says, very interesting in context of what he said before. The whole concept of Pesach, remember, the miraculous event of Pesach, the creation of the Jewish nation, was to, in hindsight, to reveal what creation, the nature, was supposed to be all about from beginning of Bereshis. That's connected with Purim. Why? Because we know that we have two types of miracles, says the Baditch Shavar. We have miracles which are supernatural, going out of Egypt, supernatural. Giving of the Torah, supernatural. Sukkah, Simchas Torah, these things are all celebrating the protection that Hashem gave us in the desert. Supernatural. The clouds of glory. He doesn't say this, but even the Tav, which is Tisha B'Av. Now Tisha B'Av is a sad day. What's miraculous about it? But of course we know that Tisha B'Av is the origin of Mashiach. Mashiach will be the ultimate miracle. The only miracle that we have, Even Yom Kippur, by the way, Tzom, he doesn't say this either, but Yom Kippur, same thing. Yom Kippur is a supernatural thing. It's the idea of tshuva. Tshuva, we know, transcends the world. It's a supernatural, it's an infinity thing that it can fix things that were broken. It can even change the past. Much more of a supernatural thing. The only miracle that we have, which is enclosed in nature, hidden in nature, it's sort of a miracle, but it's a miracle that belongs to the world of nature, is Purim. And he says it's interesting because the miracles that we read in the Torah before Pesach are also natural miracles. For example, Avraham Avinu wins a war, but the way it was miraculous, but the way it's told in the Torah is that it was a war. I'm just trying to think. He gives another example of it. Give me 1 second. Yeah, I think he used other example, but that's one example. All the stories that we read in the Torah before Pesach are all natural miracles, are all things that are in Teva. Even the ones that now, they were supernatural miracles, but they told in the Medrash, the things that we read about in the Torah are all natural, similar to Purim. So just like Pesach, the whole idea of Pesach, which is the world of miracle, the world of infinity, was to reveal and to highlight, just like Shabbos does, just like Shabbos, that's what the week was all about. Pesach, the miraculous story of Pesach and the creation of the Jewish nation was to highlight what the creation was all about beforehand. So therefore, when it comes to all other festivals which are miraculous, it tells us what's going to be. When it comes to Purim, it tells us what was. In other words, it tells us, it talks about that the world of nature, which happened before Pesach, which includes the concepts of Purim, even the miracles which were enclosed in the nature, because God is hidden in those miracles, just like God is hidden in the Megillah. The purpose is to take the world of nature that was already created for the last 2,000 years, and reveal God's Kedusha, God's holiness, God's infinity, God's miraculous nature, God's revelation in what was. And that's why it says, just like Pesach reveals what was in the world of nature and its whole purpose, that's why when it comes to Purim, it doesn't tell us what Purim is going to be, it tells us what when Purim was. Because the whole concept is that Pesach, the world of miracle, reveals what the purpose of nature was until we got to Pesach. I hope that was clear, but I just thought I would share with you because it's an amazing idea. Now, what does Hashem tell us? Hashem tells us that the first day of Pesach is like Shabbos. The first day of Pesach, which creates the Jewish nation that is going to receive the Torah, it tells us that this is to reveal what the whole creation of the world was all about, right? Just like Shabbos reveals what the week was all about. But then what does Hashem tell us to do? He says, okay, I've created you as a nation. Let's go back to this pasuk right at the beginning, right, this one. I've created you as a nation. I've now revealed what the purpose of creation is. You are the ones who are going to do this. You, the Jewish people. You are going to receive the Torah. But I want you to do something first. I want you, Usafartem lochem imachras haShabbos. The day after this explosion, the day after the Shabbos of the world came about, which highlighted and revealed the purpose of creation, I want you now to count 7 days, 7 weeks of the Omer, before I give you the Torah. And the emphasis here is the word lachem. You have to do it. What does that mean? What's the purpose of Sfiras HaYomim? So here we come to a very, very important part. There's two things. There's two parts about the purpose of creation we have to understand. Hashem wanted to be revealed in this world. Hashem wanted this physical, mundane world to be His home. Right? To reveal that even in the world of nature, even in the world of the finite, Hashem can live there, Hashem is revealed there. That's part one. But part two of that process is that Hashem says, you have to be the ones to do it. I'm not going to do it for you. I'm not going to impose myself on the world. I'm not even going to make it easy for you in terms of giving it to you on a silver platter. Usafartem lochem, you must make it happen. In other words, part of the purpose of creation, to use the Hasidic terminology, of making a dira b'tachtoni, making a dwelling place for Hashem in this world. In other words, part of the purpose of creation about this world being a dwelling place, this lowly existence being a dwelling place for Hashem, part of the critical component of that equation is for the creations here, for them to make it happen. Not to be given the gift, not to use some supernatural power, but for them to make it happen. We have to make it happen, which is a hard thing to do. In other words, we, as physical beings, as beings with animalistic tendencies, we have to change. We have to do it. We have to deserve it. We have to create it. Right? And that's what the Omer is all about. Hashem gives us a gift of inspiration. Hashem starts the process. Mimachras HaShabbos, the Shabbos, the Pesach. Pesach is a gift. Just like Shabbos is a gift. But Pesach is Hashem reveals what the purpose is. But then He says, now, I'm not going to do it for you. I reveal what the purpose of creation is, but Usafartem Lachem, you need to create it. And therefore, when the whole purpose of creation is finally realized, which will be, by the way, Mashiach comes, and Hashem is fully revealed in the world, it won't only be that Hashem is fully revealed in the world, it will be a revelation in the world which will be evident that we created it, we made it happen by hard work, by effort, by changing, by improving ourselves, by controlling our Yetzirah, by refining our animal personality, by working with the world around us, by overcoming obstacles. We will be the ones that created it. It'll be evident because it needs to be evident, because that's part of the purpose. Part of the purpose of creation is not just for the world to be a home for God, but it's for the world to invite God to be in, to live in the world. We have to make it happen. We have to prepare the world for that. Why am I emphasizing this? Because that is the purpose of Sfiras Omer. That is why that says by the Omer, Usafartem Lochem, you will count. In other words, you individually, each individual has to make this happen. It's not a collective mitzvah. It cannot be delegated to a rabbinic body or to a community. Every individual, every person needs to understand that they have to go through this process of changing, improving, and then working with the world around them. But also, I think in an unbelievable way, this is very connected to something which comes from the beginning of the parsha. And this is what I'm going to try and share with you for the rest of the time. Beginning of the parsha, let's read it together. We have the commandment to Kohanim, right? So the commandment to Kohanim goes like this. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, Hashem said to Moshe, Emor el HaKohanim. Say to the Kohanim, right? B'nei Aharon, the sons of Aaron. Ve'omarta aleihem and tell them, Le'nefesh lo yitamo be'amov. That they may not become impure. Meaning, Kohanim have a special mission that they shouldn't contract impurity. What type of impurity are we talking about? We're talking about the impurity which comes from coming into contact with a dead body. Okay. Now, what is that tumah? How does that work? It means like this. We know that when someone passes away, they are now tumah, they're now impure. If a Kohen is in the same room as a dead corpse, or a Kohen comes into contact with a grave or a dead body, the Kohen becomes Tomei, and that is a prohibition. Everyone else can do it. Everyone else can become Tomei. In times of temple, it's just you couldn't go to the Beis HaMikdash unless you went through the process of the red heifer and the Parah Adumah and so on. But a Kohen shouldn't become Tomei. There are exceptions, of course. A Kohen can become Tomei for a family member and so on. And by the way, this particular commandment, although we assume we're all Tomei today, but nevertheless, this commandment still applies to Kohanim, and that's why Kohanim cannot go to funerals in the normal way of other people doing it, and so on and so forth. Okay. Now, something we've discussed in the past, but I'm going to share it with you the way the Arizal says it today, is why is a person Tomei? Why, when a person dies, I mean, it could be an unbelievable person, it could be a person that has a soul, a person that learned Torah, did mitzvahs his entire life, and yet when the person dies, suddenly they're Tomei. Right? Why are they Tomei? Why is there impurity? So the Arizal says the following. Right? The Arizal says the following. The Arizal says that even though the neshama, what is death? Death means that the neshama, the soul, goes out of the body. The soul departs from the body. Right? Now, there's a concept, says the Arizal, that when the soul leaves the body, the soul doesn't leave the body completely. A drop, a residue of the soul remains in the body. Now we'll see why that happens. But that creates a big problem. Why does it create a big problem? It creates a problem because when Hashem created the world, we've discussed this before, Hashem created forces of impurity. Those forces of impurity have a very minimal, low dosage, life energy force. And therefore the forces of impurity which Hashem wanted there to be in the world so we could fight it and elevate it and so on and so forth. So those forces of impurity are always striving to get more divine energy with which to survive, with which to thrive. Now, when there's a very intense dose of Kedusha, when there's a very intense dose of holiness, the forces of impurity cannot come close. It's too overwhelming. It's too bright. The light is too bright for them even to come close. If there's a situation in the world where there's no holiness, well, if there's no holiness, then there's nothing they can do. They cannot latch into anything to get extra purity. However, when there's a little bit of holiness somewhere, the forces of impurity can then latch on and try and get more chayus, get more life force from that area. Says the Arizal, that when a person passes away, the neshama leaves the body, the neshama is the source of holiness, the neshama is the source of kedusha. The problem is that the whole entire soul doesn't leave. a little bit of soul remains. And because a little bit of soul remains in the body, which is a fascinating concept in itself, a residue, a spark, a little bit, something of the soul remains in the body, that's a perfect opportunity for the forces of impurity to latch on and to try and thrive. And that's why when a person dies, there's tumor, there's impurity. Because when a person dies, it's there's a little bit of residue, there's a little bit of kedusha there, which then means that the soul could latch on and thrive. The question, however, is, I'm just gonna give me 1 second here, please. Okay. The question, however, is, why does Hashem do that? If Hashem wants the person to pass away, so why doesn't just the whole soul leave? If death means the separation between body and soul, right? If the whole idea of a person passing away means there's a separation, a division between body and soul, why doesn't the whole soul just leave? And if the whole soul just left, then there wouldn't be any minimalistic dose of kedusha for the impurity to latch onto. Says the Arizal, an unbelievable thing. I'm just going to bring back the pasuk here. Says the Arizal the following. Because Hashem, when a person is buried and all the person decomposes and the bones disappear, so to speak, however, Hashem wants to leave a certain strength to the bones of a person's body. He wants there to be some moisture in the person's body. Why? Because it's based on a pasuk, a verse in Yeshayahu HaNavi, where the pasuk says, "The Lord, the Hashem, will guide you always." V'noch Hashem tamid. He will satiate your thirst in very thirsty places. And then look what it says. It says, and he will give strength to your bones. You will be like a watered garden. It says that Arizal, this refers to the time of Mashiach. What does it mean? Because we have to understand the following. One of the fundamentals that we believe in is the concept of Tchiyas HaMeisim. Of Tchiyas HaMeisim, the resurrection of the dead. There will come a time after the coming of Mashiach where one of the 13 principles of our fundamental faith is that there will be the resurrection of the dead and people will be recreated and Hashem will reconstruct the body and the souls will reunite with the body, and that's the way we're going to serve Hashem. Incidentally, there's a dispute between the Rambam and the Ramban, Maimonides and Nachmanides. The Rambam maintains that actually that's not the ultimate state of being. That's just a stage that will happen after Mashiach. But the ultimate reward will actually be that their souls will depart the body again. And then they will just be injected with an amazing divine revelation. And that will be the ultimate reward. However, the Ramban Nachmanides says no. Tchiyas HaMeisim, the resurrection of the dead, that is the ultimate Olam Haba, that's the ultimate world to come, that's the ultimate state of being, that's the ultimate reward. Kabbalah and Hasidic literature takes on, accepts the Ramban as being the final ruling, because the ultimate purpose of creation will be the revelation of God in the physical world, as we spoke about before, and that'll happen when the bodies and souls reunite. Says the Arizal, that when a person passes away, the whole soul doesn't leave. The part of the soul remains. And that soul gives some strength to the bones. And it's some moisture to the bones. And it's that strength and that moisture that's given to the bones which will ultimately lead to the resurrection of the dead when Mashiach comes. That's what the Arizal says. The obvious question is, if Hashem can make the resurrection of the dead happen when Mashiach comes, He doesn't need there to be a residue of bone. He doesn't need to be bone. He doesn't need there to be any form of moist bones or fresh bones when Mashiach comes for Hashem to reconstruct the body. The whole thing is just so unbelievably miraculous. All Hashem needs to do is reconstruct our body, recreate our body. Why does He have to leave some sustenance, so to speak, with the bones when the person dies in order for there to be Tchiyas HaMeisim? If Tchiyas HaMeisim, the resurrection, that is such a miraculous thing anyways, so why can't just the whole soul just depart the body, let the body decompose completely, let there be no moisture, no survival, no life at all in the body, and if the body completely disappears, that's fine. When Tchiyas HaMeisim comes, Hashem will just reconstruct the body from nothing, and the neshama will be there. What's the problem? So I'll share with you one explanation, which is not the point that I want to make, but it's just an interesting explanation. and it's written by the Korban Shabbos, which is from Betzalel of Kavrin, a few hundred years ago. And he writes an interesting explanation. He writes the following. It's more halachic explanation. He says, we know that when Hashem gives us a soul, it's written in many places that we're supposed to view the soul as alone from Hashem. Our soul is borrowed. We have to make this life as best we can, as meaningful, as purposeful we can. We do it with the soul that Hashem has loaned us. And when Hashem loans us a soul, we use that soul to make this life work as best as possible. However, there comes a time when Hashem comes to reclaim his loan and he takes the soul back. So he says, there's a halacha in Gemara. There's a law in the Gemara which says that when a lender calls in the loan, and a lender could do that, and we know a lender can call in his loan even if the person doesn't want to give it back. So the lender will go to a beis din. The beis din will come into the estate of the person and will call in the loan by force and take away from the borrower the loan to take back, which is what Pirkei Avos tells us, that a person is born against. We're born against our will, but ultimately we pass away against our will as well. Hashem comes to reclaim his loan. However, the Gemara says, there's halacha, that when the time of the loan is up and the lender calls in his loan, he cannot take the loan back if he leaves the borrower without anything. He's got to leave him with some sustenance. And therefore, he can take the loan, but he's got to leave the borrower with some life, some sustenance. Therefore, says the Korban Shabbos, same thing. That when Hashem comes to reclaim his loan, he takes back the neshama, but in following the laws of Torah, which Hashem keeps his own mitzvahs, he's got to leave a little bit of sustenance, and that's why some of the neshama remains. And because some of the neshama remains, therefore there's an opportunity for the forces of impurity to latch on, and therefore there's impurity. And that's just an interesting explanation, a halachic explanation. But I want to share with you a different explanation that comes from one of the talks of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, which highlights the whole point I made before about the counting of the Omer. And it's a talk which he gave where there was a talk on Motzei Shabbos. And because it was Motzei Shabbos, that particular talk, he highlighted the concept where it's brought down in Shulchan Aruch that on Motzei Shabbos we're supposed to eat Melava Malka. It's the meal, the transition between Shabbos and during the week. And it's that meal where we're supposed to eat Melava Malka and sort of accompany the Shabbos as it goes on its way until we meet the Shabbos the next week. Now, there's a fascinating Chazal, which is brought down in the Beis Yosef, that the importance of the Motzei Shabbos meal called Melava Malka is because it says that Melava Malka, when you eat Melava Malka, it strengthens the Etzem Luz, the Luz bone. Now the Luz bone is a very, very, very complex topic, but essentially it means like this. The Luz bone is a bone, apparently a tiny bone, a particle of a bone or whatever it is. It's not clear exactly what it is. But the Midrash tells us that everyone is created with a luz bone. The luz bone is somewhere at the back of our neck. And it's a part of the body which doesn't decompose at all after a person passes away. In fact, we are taught that there's nothing that can happen that will destroy the luz bone. It's written also that when Mashiach comes and Tchiyas HaMeisim happens, right? Tchiyas HaMeisim happens, it'll happen from the luz bone. Similar to the concept we said before. Hashem will reconstruct the body, even those bodies that have completely decomposed and disappeared and disintegrated within the earth. As it says, you are dust and you return to dust, as the Pasuk says. Nevertheless, the luz bone will still be there, and the luz bone will be the bone from which Hashem reconstructs the body. And here we have the same question. Why is that necessary? Why is it necessary to have the luz bone? Why can Hashem just reconstruct the body? And the luz bone is important. That's why the Beis Yosef says that one should eat Melava Malka, because Melava Malka is a meal that feeds the luz bone and makes it strong and makes the luz bone ready there to be ready for the resurrection of the dead when Mashiach comes. He says, what's the point in this? So he explains the following idea. We said before that the Ramban, Nachmanides, is the one that says that when Tchiyas HaMeisim happens, when the resurrection of the dead happens, It'll be the ultimate state of being. In other words, that will be the period of time where the ultimate purpose of creation will be realized. What does it mean, the ultimate purpose of creation? It means it will be body and soul together. It will be a physical world like it is now. However, as a result of all the things that we've done, the result of all the mitzvahs that we've done, all the Torah that we've learned, all the elevation of the world that we've experienced, what will happen is that will all be revealed during the time of Tchias HaMesing. It will be a physical world, but it'll be a physical world where God will be completely obvious. It will be able to have an unbelievable revelation of God, and the whole world will just be godly. God and the world at that stage, in a most obvious and revealed way, will be totally inseparable. So the Rebbe asked the following question. He said, it's all very nice that there'll be bodies and souls together and it'll be a physical world. But what's the connection between that physical world and us? Those bodies are going to be different bodies. Most of our bodies have decomposed. And he quotes a halacha. And the halacha says that we have something, halacha, something that when something reverts back, it's called shinui hachoizer lebriyosai, which means like this. If you take something, right? And this has many halachic ramifications, which I'm not going to go into now. But in halacha, we learn the following concept. If you take something and you change it into something else, you change its form, right? This has to do with transfer of ownership and the way you acquire things and so on and so forth, right? But if you take something and you change it, you do it, you change it, you change its form, but it's a change which will revert back to the original existence, halachically, that's not considered a change. That's not considered anything. That change is irrelevant, insignificant. Okay? So one of the ways, for example, you can, if you have something in your possession that was given, that was just happened to fall into your possession, one of the ways you can acquire it, for example, is if you change its form. But it's changing its form has to be a permanent thing. If it's a change which just then reverts back to its original existence, that's insignificant. Now, we are created from the dust. We say, a person is created from the earth of the ground. The Adam HaRishon, the first man, was created from the dust. Right? If a person passes away, as the phrase says, Ofar ato vel ofar toshuv, if all that happens after an entire life of having a soul and a body together, after an entire life of doing Torah mitzvahs, if all that happens to the body, I mean, the soul didn't need this life to begin with. The soul was fine before it came down. The whole idea, as we say, is the body. We elevate the body, and the body, we elevate the physical. But if all that happens at the end of the journey is the body goes back to the dust of the earth and reverts back to its original form, then while it was here, it's insignificant. It means nothing. Says the Rebbe, that's why there's part of the body that never disappears. That's why there's the etzem luz, the foundation of the body. That little bone, that little particle of the body never disappears. Which means, when a person is born, when we live our life, not only is our soul eternal, our bodies are eternal. And everything our bodies stood for. Why? Because the body, although, yes, big changes happen to it, after a person passes away and we can no longer see, and for most people that actually the body actually decomposes and disappears to a great degree, however, it actually never goes back to its original form. And therefore, the change that happened when we were created, that we had this physical entity that can serve God, this physical entity that can make it happen, the physical entity that can improve, that can change itself and change the world, that's an eternal change. That's an eternal thing. And therefore, when Tchias HaMesim happens, when the resurrection of the dead happens, when Mashiach comes, when all the people of all the generations come back, it won't be a new body. It'll be the old body. It'll be the old body which is eternal. Yes, of course, Hashem will have to reconstruct the body from the etzem luz, from that little bone. And yes, if a person passed away when they were unwell and the body wasn't in good shape, Hashem will make sure that it comes back in healthy and absolute good shape. All true. But essentially, it'll be the same body. Why is that so important? Number one, it gives us an insight into the body's purpose on this world, that even as we live this planet, on this planet for a short amount of time, that but even not only the soul is eternal, but the body has a certain level of eternity. But going a step further, why is that so important that when Tchiyas HaMeisim happens, when the resurrection of the dead happens, that the body that's recreated, the body that is resurrected, that the body that gets together with its neshama is the very same body? Why is that so important? Because that's the whole purpose of creation. Going back to the concept of Tchiyas HaMeisim, of Sfiras HaOmer, the purpose and the mission of creation is only accomplished when the struggling body made it happen. And if all that would happen is that after the body struggles, Hashem comes into a world, but it's a new world. It's new miraculously created bodies. It's a new reality. It's a new world. It's something that's not connected with the struggling, dark, challenging world that was here for all the centuries before Mashiach comes. Then there's no point. The whole thing has no significance. The whole purpose is when Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim, yes, He gave us the power. He gave us inspiration. But He said, I'm not going to give you the Torah on Mount Sinai just as a gift. Because there's no purpose. The whole purpose of Torah is to bring me into the world. For me to come into the world uninvited is pointless. For me to miraculously impose myself on the world is pointless. Start counting the Omer. You make it happen. Refine yourselves. Encounter and engage and meet, confront your weaknesses, your frailties, your internal challenges, the challenges around you, and work with them, refine them, make them happen. Make it work, change, improve, struggle, overcome obstacles. And then I'll come to that type of a world. I'll come to that world that invited me in, that with determination and strength and resilience and absolute commitment overcame all obstacles to improve and refine and to invite me in. That's the world I want to come into. That's why when a person passes away, there's eternity to the body. The whole neshama doesn't go away. A little bit of it remains. It gives power to the bones, especially the etzem luz. That's why the etzem luz, the luz bone, never disappears. And that creates a problem. It creates tumah, creates more challenges. It creates the strengthening of the forces of impurity, which is why we have in the parsha the whole halacha of a kohen not becoming tameh. Why is it all worth it? Why is it all there? Why do we need this halacha? Why is it important to have that tumah, that impurity, which happens as a result of the residue of the soul remaining, so that the bones can have some sustenance, that the etzem luz, the luz bone, can still continue to exist? Because when the world's purpose is ultimately revealed, not just done as we do it now, but revealed, when it all comes together, when it all comes together in a great crescendo, when Mashiach comes and following Mashiach, when Tchiyas HaMeisim happens, when the resurrection of the dead happens, and all the bodies and souls that work so hard to invite Hashem into this existence will all come back to life and Hashem will dwell among all of us, it must be the same body. It's got to be the struggling body. It's got to be because there has to be the body that had to work hard. It had to be the body that counted the Omer. It had to be the body that overcame the obstacles. It's got to be that body. It cannot be a new miraculous body that Hashem says, I'm moving in with a new miraculous existence. Because then there's no significance for the thousands of years that we worked so hard. It's got to be the struggling work, the challenging body of all times that is the same body that is resurrected from its foundation after going through the process of all the thousands of years and all the hundreds of years, and even after death and so on and so forth. But ultimately when it comes back, it's the very same body that counted the Omer, that worked hard, that changed. It's that body and that world which invites Hashem in and reveals Hashem. And Hashem ultimately is revealed in the world, in the same world, in the same bodies that made it happen. And that's hinted in this whole parasha of Tumah, the Arizal's explanation on why there's a concept of impurity, and of course it's revealed in this concept of the counting of the Omer, which is all about Sefartim Lachem, that you have to make it happen, you have to change, and you have to invite Hashem into the world. Let's hope it'll happen in Metz Hashem very, very soon. And thank you all for listening, and I hope that was clear. Have a wonderful day. You're all unmuted if anyone wants to ask a question or whatever, but have a great day. Sorry, what was that?
Rabbi.
Yeah.
Good morning.
Morning.
Can I ask, how long does that moisture remain with the body?
Okay, so it's not clear, and it could be that the two things are connected. It could be that the moisture ultimately actually goes into the loose bone, which is the part of the body that always remains. So I'm not sure exactly. It's the concept that I want to sort of bring out. I don't know exactly how it all
would
plays
that
out.
Bone be there, even if you were to exhume a body,
so whether it would be absolutely visible, only microscopically visible, I don't know. There's a whole, it's a whole discussion about the loose bone. But there's something part of the body that is always there, apparently.
I've never heard that incredibly.
Yeah. But I share with you today is the meaning behind it, sort of the purpose behind it, which I think is amazing.